I want a girl just like the girl that married dear old Dad. I think Freud calls it an Oedipus complex, doesn't he? It's a right view, though, of what happens to us. Much of our understanding, much of our knowledge, much of our perceptions of life and of particular of family life comes from our family. Our sense of normality, of what makes for a happy home, an unhappy home, what makes for home itself, that there are things called mummies and daddies and grandparents and uncles and aunts and brothers and cousins, and little children spend a long time unravelling how all these strange people that turn up on Christmas Day fit together. There's no part of our life, I would think, that is more culturally influenced and affected than our perception of family life and of home life. And therefore Christians find it very hard to think Christianly and to think biblically about marriage. Because we are so brainwashed is too negative a term, but so washed with the concepts of our families about what makes families that it's hard to think any other way than the way in which our family by osmosis has taught us. In our particular culture, we have a whole series of choices that we can make. Whom we marry, whether we marry, when we marry, how we marry. With or without children, one of us series or permanent, a liberated marriage or a chauvinistic marriage. We have choices. But the choices we make flow much more from our culture than from our Christian understanding. And as Christians, we find ourselves caught between our broad kind of culture of the society and also the culture of our particular family we've come from and our Christian ideals, which do or do not mesh into the society's culture and do or not mesh into our own family patterns. So we go back to Genesis in this series that we're working through in the mornings, where we look at Genesis as the rest of the Bible looks at Genesis. So we trace through the themes of Genesis right through the Bible, the themes of creation, the themes of the image of God, the themes of work and rest, and today, because of chapter 2 in Genesis. Marriage is found in the description of the creation. It's part of the good which God creates. It's part of the garden setting in chapter 2. It's not part of the curse or the fall of chapter 3 and following, although the curse and the fall affect marriage. The first reference to sex in the Bible is in the image of God at the end of chapter 1, where male and female are both created in the image of God to rule the world under God's authority. Woman, as we are now told endlessly, is not subhuman, but part and parcel of humanity made in the image of God, both male and female, to rule the universe. But it is as male and female that they are to multiply and be fruitful and increase and fill the earth. That too is part of their subduing and ruling the universe. However, it's in chapter 2 that we see the relationship between men and women rather than the joint exercise of men and women in subduing the world. It's in chapter 2 that we see how men and women relate to each other. In chapter 2, verse 18, for the first time we find something is not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So God creates to meet this need of fellowship, of a helper. That is, God sees us, and we must see ourselves, as gregarious creatures, as social creatures. We have been built for relationships. We often know this feeling within ourselves for friendship, for a deep longing for relationship, to be loved and to love. It's a very powerful and impressive motivation within our own hearts, a great need within us. That is because we are created by the personal God, who is three persons in one and who relates and has for all eternity. It is part of our similarity to God that it is male and female, the two becoming one, the relationship our society is pushing us to want less and less out of relationship, and at the same time is more and more desperate for good relationships. We are now encouraged to find more and more meaning for our existence in our success, in our achievement, in what we do, rather than finding them in relationships. And yet, when surveys are done of public opinions, the most important thing people say in their life is their family. If ever a society has lived for its family, Australia has. And at the same time, our capacity for relationships and seeing relationships as being really valuable seems to be less and less. The Bible sees it's not good for us to be alone, and so God creates for this need. The first act of creation for the need of fellowship were the animals, but the animals were insufficient for man's need. They are not suitable for man's need because they are dissimilar. So in verse 20, so the man gave the name to all the livestock and the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So woman is created, the woman who he describes as this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, the woman who is similar to him, sufficiently similar that they can have a meaningful relationship. They are of the same stuff and substance, and therefore they are able to have a real relationship of partnership, a real relationship of unity. The similarity between men and women, the fact that we are the same human creatures, is fundamental to the success of our relationship. But just as it is essential to be similar in order to have the relationship of unity, it's also essential to be different in order to have the relationship of unity. So God doesn't create a second man, he created a second human who was a woman. It's not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve, as the old saying goes. Someone who is similar and yet complementary, thus at the same time with diversity, with difference. Because God's aim and goal is unity. That is the kind of relationship he had in mind. It's that divine mathematics where he's not interested in 1 plus 1 equaling 2, but 1 plus 1 equaling 1. That it is something more than just the addition of these two. He didn't wish two rulers of the universe, two creatures who would be permanently at warfare, but two creatures who together were in his image, two creatures who together would be one. And so they had to be similar and yet diverse in order to be united. Here is the point of chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. It is a unity that precedes all other relationships, even precedes the seemingly most fundamental relationship of biological parents and children, that parents are to be left. For the aim is unity, one ruler in the image of God. And so marriage is leaving and cleaving. It is crucial that marriages are a leaving of parents. It's a great problem for us sometimes in economic days and certain cultures. It's not possible to leave the household. Who can afford real estate in the eastern suburbs? But more important than the physical leaving, it's the psychological leaving. It's the relational leaving. It's the leaving behind of my fundamental relationship with parents to establish a new relationship with wife or with husband. And sex is an integral part of the program. It's the cleaving together, it's the becoming one flesh. For the aim and goal of sexual relationships is not only procreation, but also developing relationship, developing unity. However, the unity ideal of Genesis 2 is not where we often see our society. Divorce is only, of course, the tip of the iceberg. Marital discord, unhappiness, misery is fairly widespread. Some of us here know it firsthand, and even this subject is one that causes distress and anguish, just as we go over it again. And some of the things that are going to be said now are hard for us because we feel the the pain of the unhappiness, and the sense of failure, and the sense of disappointment that's come about in our own lives through the problems. Some of us can be not divorced and publicly intact, and yet privately be going through the same kind of anguish and unhappiness. Most of us will know of people and friends, relatives, who are going through it. That is, Genesis 2 creates the context of Genesis 3, the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. The fall in terms of their sin and in terms of the judgment that comes upon them. With the man, the judgment comes upon his work. From here on in, thorns and thistles will grow rather than the fruit that he wishes, and he will work with the sweat of his brow. The judgment upon the woman, who was created for fellowship with the man, the judgment upon the woman, who was created for relationship of unity in marriage, is upon her context and role in family life. For now in verse 16 of chapter 3, we see pain in childbearing. Now we also see this dreadful sentence that she shall desire her husband, but he will rule over her. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The same words of to desire and to rule are used over in chapter 4, verse 7, where Cain is warned by God just before he murders his brother Abel. And God says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, and you must master it. You must rule over it. I take it that is what is meant by this desire and this ruling. That she will have the desire to rule her husband, but he will conquer. That is, ultimately, the war of the sexes is resolved by the size of the male bicep. That is a terrible fact of life, a fact of life that is being reproduced all around our society and our suburbs, as men continue to bash women whom they are supposed to love as their wives. And women continue to brutalise men with their tongues, the husbands whom they are supposed to be their helper. It's the character of life that goes on. That the Bible's view not only is a view of the ultimate good that we're supposed to have, the unity of relationship, but also the reality of sin. And so the conflict and the hostility is caught up in the Bible. The devastating effects of sin on all parts of our life, especially our marriage. For whenever we sin, we act in an antisocial fashion. To lie, to steal, to commit adultery, it's all antisocial. It's the fruit of the spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, which makes for society. It's the work of the flesh, greed, selfish ambition, which tears us apart. And so God knows of this, and in Deuteronomy 24 we find he permits divorce, even though, as Malachi 2 says, he hates it. He hasn't created us in marriage relationships to split us under. He's created us to live in unity. But he knows our hardness of heart. He knows our inability to live in unity, and so permits us to divide, even though he hates that. We recognise our incompetence in this area, all of us. All of us who are married and have passed the sentimental romantic dream anyway. We know that it's hard work. But frequently we do not turn back to God in the difficulty of relationship, but rather we seek to solve our problems our own way, which of course is the character of sin. We especially these days try and rearrange the structure of marriage. We say God doesn't know what he's talking about when he creates man and woman leaving father and mother, cleaving to each other. He's got it all wrong. We need to have a different way. And so we use our imagination to extend our sinfulness and devise new methods of marital relationships. We deny unity by practicing polygamy or celibate marriages or or trial marriages, which of course are not a trial at all, seeing the essence of a marriage is that you don't break up, and the message of a trial is that you can break up. So you can never have a trial marriage. It's a contradiction in terms, but people are trying it, and they're a trial to everyone. There's the divorce and remarriage and remarriage and remarriage, by which we now can have a serialized polygamy. Instead of having all of them at the one time, we have them one after another. Or we have a communalism, or we have an open marriage where we have freedom to have other partners by agreement with each other. Or there's all kinds of ways in which we'll be able to have our marriage relationship other than unity, the way in which God created it. Or sometimes, in these days, of course, we deny diversity and try and practice homosexual marriage, or that strident unisex, which is a denial of any difference between the roles of husband and wife, where Germaine Greer and the Margaret Mead approach to life, where fundamentally people are people, not men and women. But God creates us male and female so that we might be united. But the Bible doesn't finish at Genesis 3 on this subject of marriage. It's right through. And it's more than just the problems we have in marriage and the ultimate goal of marriage in terms of unity. There's more to it than that. Within the Old Testament, we see that marriage is used as an illustration of the relationship between God and his people Israel. Because the relationship is a contract, and that's the nature of marriage, to make a contract with somebody, to give your promises, your undertakings, and to receive them in return, and to live in faithfulness to the words that you've given. And so in Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the great prophets use marriage as a way of talking about the relationship between God and Israel. That God, as the husband, has taken Israel, the bride, as his wife. For example, Isaiah 54, we read, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name." The unfaithfulness of Israel, the bride to her husband, chasing after other gods, catching up in adulterous idolatry, is one of the great themes of the prophets. God is faithful, gracious and generous, merciful in his relationship to his bride Israel, but Israel is faithless in her relationship to God. And so it reveals God's attitude to marriage as well as his plans and purposes for Israel. So also in many of the passages we read of God's laws and values about marriage, about the importance of faithfulness. You made your promises and you should stick to your promises. God will not bear the unfaithfulness of the Israelites in Malachi 2, as we just read. God has united them in marriage for a reason, we're told. So that you may have godly offspring. You don't have to be united in marriage to have offspring, but to have godly offspring requires the context in which they'll be raised. God's unity in marriage is important, and he is the witness of their contract and will hold them to it. Throughout the law of the Old Testament, there are many references to marriage and sexuality and the use, all of which reflect God's concern for this aspect of our life. But the significant use of marriage, of the Genesis account of marriage, is found in the New Testament with Christ and his bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, the great passage on marriage that Paul writes, we find him talking about Genesis 2 and saying this refers to Christ and his bride. The ultimate fulfillment of the Genesis ideal is not found in your marriage or in my marriage, but in the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. That Genesis 2 was fundamentally about Christ and the church, and incidentally, about us. The New Testament consistently picks up the themes of these early chapters of Genesis and says that they're really about the heavenly reality of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. The day of rest is the rest of God that he brings through the gospel, is heaven. The marriage is really about Christ and his people, that through the gospel we become members of his body, this congregation. And this congregation is the bride of Christ, engaged to him, betrothed to him, awaiting the great wedding day. Listen how Paul speaks of the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11 is. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Paul, when he preaches the gospel in Corinth, sees people become Christians and sees a congregation gathering. And he says, what I have done is I have engaged you, I have betrothed you to Christ. And now you are awaiting the great wedding day. And so you are to be the pure virgin, waiting the time. But I'm afraid you're being seduced. You're wandering off to someone else. You are supposed to be waiting your wedding. The wedding of which we read in Revelation 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb. For Christ has purchased us, as brides were purchased in the ancient world. So in 1 Corinthians 6, we talk about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, in fact, the body of Christ, we have been purchased by him. We are not alone. We are not for ourselves. We are for him. And he is making us holy, cleansing us, washing us, to present us to himself on the last day, a radiant, stainless, wrinkle-free, without spot or blemish, holy and blameless, beautiful bride, is what he is saying in Ephesians 5. You see, we all know how to prepare for weddings, don't we? We've seen it often enough in our society, the dressing up of the bride with clothing that is particular and distinctive and can't really be missed, the endless hours spent and the hair and the shoes and the buying and the getting ready of all the appearances. Well, the ancient world's weddings were slightly different to ours. In our weddings, we wait for the bride. In the New Testament days, they waited for the bridegroom. I mean, there are differences in the cultural patterns, but the dressing up of the bride, the getting ready for the wedding day, the making of the preparations, well, only the bride's parents know how much effort it is. We have been betrothed. We are awaiting the wedding day. The wedding day when our husband will come and take us to himself, and we will be united with him forever. We have our engagement ring. Yes, we've got it already. The one which is the token, the sign that we have already, that shows that he is going to marry us, the promise that he has given. Our engagement ring is the Holy Spirit, the guarantee that he will come and fulfill the contract. The first part of our wedding unity, we already have his Spirit living within us. For us to be caught up in adultery, for us to be caught up in sexual immorality, when we have his engagement ring, is of course a terrible perversion, which is argued against in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We must now wait in godliness and holiness and righteousness of life. We must now be putting on the wedding garments that are described there in Revelation chapter 19. The wedding garment, which is called the fine linen, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Oh, we're not getting ready by putting on new shirts. No, no. The wedding garment of the God's, of Christ's bride, are our righteous actions, our holiness of life. That is how we get ready for this day. It is even possible to misunderstand the teachings of scriptures at this point and say that Christians shouldn't get married at all. Some, it would seem, in 1 Corinthians 7, have taken this attitude that Paul is replying to. After all, if I'm engaged to Christ, if I'm betrothed to Christ, does that mean I shouldn't have any relationships of marriage here in life? And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that marriage is not forbidden. It's not a sin to marry in this lifetime. But he also says it's not commanded either. For our real marriage is the heavenly one. Our earthly one is only a reflection of that. And therefore we're free to marry, and we're also free to remain single. Whichever you are, though, you're not free concerning holiness. If you're Christ's bride or part thereof, then indeed holiness must be your way of life. Indeed, the reason for marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is holiness. If you cannot remain in this lifetime sexually pure, If you are aflame with passion, then it is better to marry. Because remaining holy as the bride of Christ is crucial. Whether you marry or not is incidental. That's a small fry issue. For the form of this world of which marriage is part is passing away. When Christ returns, our human marriages are of no consequence in that regard, for our heavenly marriage then takes place. And so whether you marry or don't marry is not very important, but whether you remain holy is crucial. And if the only way for you to be remaining holy in sexuality is by marriage, then by all means marry. That is a good motivation for getting married. It's funny, really. The world has that motivation for getting married all the time. The basic motivating force that brings people into marriage has got to do with sex. Often got to do with pregnancy, which has got to do with sex. That's the basic motivating force of the pagans. But of course, when you say the reason for getting married is sex, they all say that's appalling, that's a dreadful view of life. We're the people who believe in purity and holiness and righteousness. And therefore, we believe that a motivating force for getting married is sex, because if you're having difficulty controlling yourself, that is sufficient reason, because we believe in holiness. We believe in purity. And therefore, the way to maintain our sexual purity and holiness is within our marriage contract. And so, the real choice is a choice for us as to whether to marry. Well, if we are to marry, what should it be like? How should Christian marriages be conducted? And the answer is that we should reflect the pattern of Christ and his bride. Let each of us know how to take a wife for himself in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, in holiness. We must be thinking and pursuing unity. We must be seeking and serving each other as husband and wife, as the bride of Christ and as Christ, who lovingly laid down his life for his wife, who obediently and reverently fearing her husband seeks to serve Christ. And so there are a series of passages that we could look at, which we won't for time, but I'd remind you of in 1 Peter 3:1-7, 1 Peter 3:1-7, in Colossians 3:18-19, Colossians 3:18-19, in 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8, 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8, and Ephesians 5:22-33, which discuss Christian marriage. It's not until we reach heaven that we will find the full unity of Genesis 3. While we're on earth, we will suffer the sinfulness of Genesis 3. Not till heaven we reach the unity of Genesis 2, if I missed that. Now on earth we find the sinfulness of Genesis 3. But in the redemption of Christ, we see the pattern, the model, the goal, holiness of life, because we are the bride of Christ. And in our own marriages, reconciliation, repentance, forgiveness, laying down our life for our partner, willing and happy submission. And as we prepare ourselves, as we wait for the wedding of the Lamb, the Bible gives us lots of marriage advice. 1 Corinthians 7:5 talks about the importance of sex within our marriages and the way of conducting our sexuality within our marriages. Some of the advice of the scriptures is not directly related to marriage but helps our marriages. For example, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's a great way of preserving relationships to deal with matters as they come up rather than allowing them to fester away month after month, year after year. Or Philippians 2, having the mind of Christ, where we're humble, where we put the other person forward first, where we're other person-centered. The whole pattern of repentance, of saying sorry, and of accepting it and forgiving. The importance of the husband taking the initiative in making reconciliation, like Christ, and not waiting for our partner to improve before we forgive. Now, there's much of advice in scriptures as to how we go on conducting ourselves in our relationships. But in the light of what we've said, what are the decisions we are to make about marriage? Well, there are several. Firstly, is whether to marry. This is a very genuine choice for Christians. which I'm afraid we're missing out on. We must see that we are no better if we do, no better if we don't marry. It is a matter of real Christian indifference and freedom. That is not so in the world, especially for young women, for whom, and for 30-year-old men I've noticed, for whom not to get married is often viewed as a failure. That is a dreadful error for Christians to fall in, whether we're single or whether we're married. It's a matter of indifference. You haven't succeeded by marrying, you haven't failed by not marrying. That is not an issue of great importance. But we have been caught up in what I determine a mariolatry. It's a new word I invented a couple of years ago. You won't find it in your dictionaries. Although, if I keep preaching on this subject in subsequent generations, it'll be in the Macquarie Dictionary, and you will know that it can be footnoted to P. Jensen at St. Matthias and Daniel Park. Mariolatry has taken hold of much of our community, and we Christians who are so for family life have tended to perpetuate it and push it and laid it upon our children within congregational life sometimes. Marriage now is the normal part of creation, and most will marry because we're still in the old body. When we do marry, we should receive it with thanksgiving as God's gift. We should never forbid marriage. It's a right and proper thing. Yet the old order is giving away. And for the sake of gospel ministry, if I'm so gifted as to be single, then I may choose to stay single. And many Christian leaders have made that kind of choice, and as a result of their singleness, have been able to minister to us in a large and extensive fashion. The extent to which they've made the choice and the extent to which they've had the choice laid upon them, I don't always know. But we are all beneficiaries of the ministries of people like John Stott and John Chapman and Dick Lucas and Helen Roseby, whose ministries have been far and great, especially in the itinerant ministries have been far and great, because of their single state of life. He who runs alone runs fastest. And so for some, for the whole of their life, for many years of their life, they may, for the reason of the gospel, choose to be single, if they are so gifted. The gospel frees us from this necessity to get married. But this mariolatry has so grabbed hold of some members of the Bride of Christ that if they don't marry in this lifetime, they feel as if God has cheated them. They feel as if there has been a major failure in their spiritual life and their earthly existence. And so, committed to this need to be married, they turn away from Christ and marry unbelievers. It is a consistent and constant problem for young Christians from the age of whenever it is that they start showing their interest in the opposite sex to the age when they settle on marriage. It is a great matter and burden of prayer for us all that they will see their commitment to Christ above their commitment to getting married. For otherwise they will turn aside from their commitment to Christ and unite themselves inappropriately to one who is not his. Whether we marry is the first decision we've got to make. Second one is whom we marry. That is a social custom of our society, but it's not a Christian custom that we may choose whom to marry. There is no reason why marriages cannot be arranged by parents, or grandparents, or godparents, or the state for that matter. The idea that you have a choice of marriage is a very convenient one, and one that I'm glad my parents left for me. Not that I doubt their wisdom, but I'm glad I had my choice. But then that's a reflection of growing up in this society. In another age, in another society, it would have been unthinkable. Given the success rate, so-called, of our marriages in society, the idea that 18-year-olds are the best people to make the choice is fairly questionable. Some of the societies where people have their marriages arranged for them seem to do just as well as we do with all our freedoms. It's not Christian and it's not unchristian. But it's the way we are, so how do we deal with it? First step is to have confidence in God.
that he will provide. Again, those who are tempted to Mariolatry need constant reminder that God will never deny us any good thing that is for our good, and to have confidence in him, and therefore to keep praying that God will provide suitably. The second and third steps are to act rightly and to act wisely. And at this point, many people are confused between those. They think rightly and wisely are the same, but they're not. You see, there are certain things that are right and wrong. There are certain things that are wise and foolish. In terms of whom you marry, it is right if you marry someone who is not a blood relative, who is unmarried, who is a Christian, and who is a member of the opposite sex. And it is wrong if you marry someone who is a blood relative, who is already married, who is not a Christian, and who is of the same sex. Those issues are issues of right and wrong. You do not need to seek God's guidance whether it's right to marry an unbeliever. The Bible is perfectly clear. It's wrong. You don't need God's guidance on that. You need obedience. That's all that involves. It's got nothing to do with guidance. It's got nothing to do with maybe under these circumstances. That's wrong. But within the fishing pool that we've now left, the pond of Christian members of the opposite sex who are not blood relatives and who are unmarried, within that group of fish, there is considerable variety. There is considerable choice left. Now, within that choice, you can act wisely or you can act foolishly. The cause of breakdown in marriage has to do with sin. People whose marriages break down are not more sinful than other people. We're all sinful. It's just their particular sinfulness led to an incompatibility, just the way in which they dealt with their sinfulness as husband and wife was not able to overcome the problems. But sin is the cause. And therefore, wisdom would teach us to look for godly partners. That is, tall, dark, handsome, beautiful, young, fashionable are not necessarily valuable attitudes and attributes in terms of a wise choice. But godliness is very important. Any woman can live happily with a man who is displaying fully the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. You can put up with any husband like that. In fact, why isn't your husband like it now, you might want to say? Well, you keep praying for him. Keep working away in prayer. Because you could cope with a man like that, couldn't you? It's the fact that he's not like that that causes the problems. So whom are you going to encourage? Your daughter, your son, your friend to marry, but someone who is like Christ, who keeps putting his life aside for the sake of his partner. Who doesn't push his own barrow, doesn't push his own interests all the time, but is willing to forego his own interests, forego his own achievements, forego his own, in order to care for his partner. Such a man is indeed a great husband. And one that would be very easy to serve, because every time you do what he wants, he does what is best for you. It's the easiest person to serve, is it not? And likewise, the scripture speaks of the godly woman in terms of the gentle and quiet spirit. Very precious and beautiful in God's sight. For again, the wife who follows the leadership of her husband and who is keen to support him as his helper, any man can live with. The dominant, ruling, bossy, pushy woman, no man can live with, even though she may be beautiful, for the first few years anyway. It all passes by, that kind of beauty. It fades and perishes after you've paid a fortune at the beauty shops. But how do I marry? What do I need to do? Find the right partner? Here is where, of course, we are fundamentally wrong. We think that by finding the right partner, we will have a trouble-free, carefree, assured and perfect marriage. The world keeps telling us that. The million, million movies that have been made and that we have glued our eyes upon have told us that by Cary Grant finding the right particular girl by the kind of emotional impact that takes from the magic kiss, that suddenly from there on in they can ride off into the desert and in the sunshine. It's all going to work. From they lived happily ever after is a deceit of the devil. Very dangerous deceit, the myth of modern man, because we really have taught ourselves that we just get the right one, everything's okay. And so when things go wrong, we say, I must have got the wrong one. That's the only option, isn't it? If I got the right one, it would be happy. I'm miserable, therefore I must have got the wrong one. I've missed God's perfect will, or something or other. God does choose one person for us to be married to, if we're to be married, and we will know who that person is the day after we marry. It's that person. You never know it beforehand. You can't know it beforehand because we're not told the future. But we always know it afterwards that God plans for us to be united to our partner. That is the person we've got to work at now in being united to. But our method of choosing is all wrong. There is no such thing as a trouble-free marriage in a sinful world. That's not really what we should be expecting. More important than the choice of person is godliness of life. More important than the choice of person is the million choices we're going to make for the rest of our married life. You don't just do it once, one choice, and from there on in it's solved. Every day you're faced with choices in marriage. Every day you're faced with the choice of laying down your life or being selfish, of following his lead or pushing your own. Every day it happens, day after day after day. When things go wrong in our relationships, the first thing we want to do is to reorganise our partner so that they'll start doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. That is always our immediate knee-jerk reaction. The conflict I'm having at the moment is her fault, is his fault. That's first reaction. And the way in which to fix the problem is if she will change what she's doing, if he will stop doing what he is doing. That is my next reaction. Not just mine alone, yours as well. That if we got the right person, then everything... The whole thing is totally and utterly self-centred, isn't it? The way to make the right choice of partner is to become the right partner for somebody else. And if the wise choice is a godly partner, then the wise choice is for you to be a godly person. In fact, you cannot change your partner. That's what's so frustrating about marriage, isn't it? But no matter how much you try, they won't change. You can't change the way your partner is, but you can change what you are. We spend all our time trying to remodel the partner that we chose instead of remodeling ourselves, which is something we can do. And so as I speak to you and talk about the need for the husband to be loving, the old famous elbow twitch has been working. I've seen it a few times, just even this morning. And as I talk about it, the wife's elbow suddenly flicks. You got it, didn't you? But the reverse elbow flick works as soon as I mention about submission. You got that, didn't you? I'm waiting for the day when I see the person who's got that kind of acrobatic skill in the congregation, who when I talk about it says, yeah, you got that, didn't you? And takes it to themselves. That is what is called upon. It's not my choice of partner that is going to make it success or failure. There's a right and a wrong. There's a wise and a foolish, but even a foolish choice, I can work at something myself in growing in godliness. And as I work away at that, I increase the probabilities of our marriage getting somewhere. Ultimately, of course, as some of you know to your great hurt, that even if you change everything in yourself, your partner's sinfulness may not allow that to work. And sometimes the changes are just too big and the crisis is too quick for us ever to remake it. God knows that and permits it. And it is very painful for us. How then are we to live? in godliness as the bride of the Lamb. That's how we're to live, whether it be single or married, in godliness as the bride of the Lamb, getting ready for the great wedding day, in faithful, loving submission to our husband, in self-sacrificial giving to our wives, in repentance and forgiveness, in the gentle and quiet spirit. We are to live out our lives here as we wait for the consummation of our real marriage.